Acts chapter 2, I'm going to be taking large steps, but simple steps. And instead of reading Acts chapter 2 as my text and then going back upon it, I will read it as we go, so we can see it unfolded and make it as simple as possible. Let me give you a brief outline of Acts chapter 2 that I will cover this morning. Please write this down. Verses 1 through 4 is the event. Verses 5 through 13 is a response. Now, under the response, put just two things. One, question in verses 7 and 8. There's a question in the response to this event. And another response to this event is an accusation, and that's in verse 13. And then verses 14 through 36 is Peter's answer to the question and accusation in the response. And then verse 37 is another response. And verse 38 and 39 is another answer. And this will be helpful for you to go back over and take a look at it, starting with this very simple outline. Before we continue, I need to announce that next Sunday is our fellowship time at the park. We have announcements printed up on the back outside in the entryway. And please bring a change of clothes, especially for the children. Let's not instruct the children that we dress to come to church in order to get to play afterwards, by even dressing them in a manner to come and play. So bring a change of clothes if you require them afterwards, and I think that would be important as well. And please contact Julie afterwards if you have any questions about when and where, and where the announcement is and such as that, after service on next Sunday. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, in taking these large steps, there will be a lot of small questions that can be raised, a lot of interesting things that could be looked at in the finer print, so to speak. I'm being blessed with the opportunity to have my computer set up to surf the internet, as they say, by my nephew, who is effective in internet stuff, perhaps even proficient at this point in time, maybe even beyond that. But he has given me the giant steps. He's not explaining the little things that might have come to my mind, questions, well, how come it works this way, how come it works that way. You know, the really wonderful thing is that it's going to work. And in this sermon this morning, I am not going to answer all or address all of the small points that are wonderful and interesting to look at. But the important thing is that when we are done, hopefully, you will see what happened that morning. Because this whole chapter takes place in just a very short period of time. And Peter's sermon probably lasts, well, we could read it slowly, and it could maybe take 5 minutes. 10 minutes if it was, you know, there was pauses. Perhaps 15 or 20 minutes, and we've gotten a shortened version here. Maybe even 30 minutes in elaboration. But that's not a long period of time. And so we have something extremely important happening that never happened before in the world at all, and then people's response to it, and then Peter's explanation of it. Let's see if we can understand that this morning. First four verses. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Pentecost means 50, simply 50, the 50th of something, 50 in an order of things. This is the 50th day from the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. 50 days ago, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And this is 50 days from then. This also happens to be 50 days after a particular day in the Feast of Passover, which is the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So every year they had a Feast of Passover that occurred 7 weeks ago. Then 50 days after that particular day during the Feast of Passover, which happened to be the day that Jesus was resurrected, 50 days after they have what they call the Feast of Pentecost, or the feast of that occurs 50 days after. And on that feast day, all the men would go up to Jerusalem like they do on the Feast of Passover. And it was also the beginning of the summer wheat harvest. So they would celebrate the fact that the wheat harvest is ready to be reaped. They have food that's been provided through their labors by the goodness of God, and they will go back home and reap the harvest of wheat when they get back home. But they celebrate that, and they thank God for that, and they also have a great large feast day on the day of Pentecost. On that day, which is 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, remember, we have been marking off the events since the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the resurrection of Jesus, and then his visitation to the people, and instructed them further. And for 40 days he was with them. And then a week ago Thursday would have been the corresponding day in which he ascended into heaven. So since a week ago Thursday till today, they have been without Jesus, the disciples. And they are waiting in Jerusalem, as he said, until they receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Well, here they are on this particular day. They don't know exactly what day this is going to be fulfilled. But on this particular day, on this day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together in one place. And they didn't gather together because they said to one another, let's gather together, because suddenly on that day, there's going to be a sound from heaven, and there's going to be this sound of rushing mighty wind, and there's going to be tongues of fire that will fall upon each of us, and we're all going to speak in other languages. They didn't have any knowledge of what kind of things would accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, this is what happens. Suddenly, from heaven, not just like normal storm, from heaven, a noise, like the sound of a rushing, violent wind. The sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. And appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves. You've seen large fires in fireplaces, and you've got these, how would you describe those things that just flare up individually? Well, like tongues, perhaps. This is flames, the tongues of flames. And there they were, there was this fire and these separated portions of the fire resting upon each one of the 120 seated in this house, with this accompanying great sound described like a violent rushing wind. That's the event. And not only was there this great sound and this great visual sign, wonder of this fire that rested upon each one of them, but they began to, well, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages as this filled person was being given utterance by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he just wasn't speaking gibberish. He just wasn't making exclamations. He was saying things that were prompted by the Holy Spirit within him. He was uttering words that were clear in other languages, grammatically true, vocabulary correct, that they didn't know. Now, somewhere between the time that they were sitting in this room and all this occurred until the response, by some means, a large multitude of several thousand had gathered together when they heard this noise. And by some means, instead of all this at least 3,000 visitors gathering in the house with 120, which is highly unlikely, the disciples ended up somehow in the public midst. Either the house was near the temple and they went out into the streets and just went around talking to these other people in this other languages as the Holy Spirit was giving utterance. And now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled. So the influence upon those who had come because of the sound, what they saw was people speaking to them in a language that they had learned in the city where they were born, but they were now living in Jerusalem. And as we will see, they knew that these people who were speaking to them in their language that they were born in weren't people who knew any other languages. We'll see that. And this is the bewilderment. They weren't bewildered by the tongues of fire, and they weren't bewildered by the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and they weren't bewildered because they were filled with the Spirit, because they weren't. But they were bewildered because they saw, as it says in verse 7, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, Galileans, people in Galilee, Galileans were not, had the reputation of being less educated than the usual person. Their own particular phrase, you might say this is a place where people spoke a lot in slang and colloquial. This isn't a place where it had institutions of great learning, particularly linguistic. This isn't a place where if you lived there, you would have had access to go and learn a foreign language living there. You would have had to go somewhere else. It was from the standpoint of education, somewhat primitive. And their own recognition that aren't these men Galileans is saying, in effect, isn't this impossible that these kinds of people, who we can identify, have knowledge of these various languages? And he lists the kinds of countries that he's referring to: the Arabic language, the Greek language, varieties of dialects of the ancient Persian languages, and African languages, and Asian languages, and he names 17 different identifiable places. So out of this whole crowd was people who knew these languages as their native language, who also learned Hebrew to be scholars and live among people of Israel, maybe more than two languages. And they could identify these Galileans speaking languages that, if they learned these languages somehow, they're amazed that they could possibly have learned these languages. This is astounding to them. This is amazing to them. This is bewildering to them. This is what surprised them. Not the sound, not the fire, but the amazing event that these people are out in the streets speaking in other languages that we know they don't know. And the languages have content to them. They are speaking of the mighty deeds of God, verse 11. So these people living, these men of Judea living in Jerusalem, kept encountering these people, and it wasn't as though one person could speak all 17 languages or dialects or stuff like that. But there must have been some identifiable way for one person who was speaking Arabic that the Arabic understanders would sort of gravitate over and go, well, this is amazing. And maybe those who knew Greek as their native language would hear one or two people speaking Greek and just declaring the mighty deeds of God. And they heard them declaring these mighty deeds of God in Greek or Arabic or ancient Persian or whatever it was. And it's just astounding. Now, it would be astounding to me if certain ones of you came to me and spoke fluent Spanish. Not Lorenzo. Teresa, or ancient Arabic wouldn't surprise, or Arabic, it wouldn't surprise me if Layla did, but it would surprise me if Guy did, right? Because of my knowledge of their abilities or their native languages and stuff like that. So this is absolutely astounding. This is an event that defies logic. It defies reason. This is a wonderful thing. That is a thing full of wonder. What? This is an event that captures the attention of these people, of these learned people. of these religious people. And there's two responses. The first is an intelligent question, verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And that's a good question. What does this mean? What is the meaning of this? That's a good, intelligent inquiry. Does this mean something? What we are observing happening here. Then we have an accusation. Instead of an intelligent question, we have an unintelligent accusation. Others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine," that is, new wine. That is the kind of wine that tends to make you drunk rather quickly. We have an explanation for this amazing, wonderful, bewildering event. They're drunk. That's some people's answer. They're ready with answers. And some people are ready with answers right away. Even though they know nothing, they're still ready with an answer. And these people mocked what they observed and said, "We know what it is, and this is the explanation." And to somebody who doesn't know the answer, then all answers can be true. Like the man said, to those who are ignorant of history, everything is new. But to those who don't know what an answer to a question is, then all answers could be true. But to those who know the answer, some answers appear to be quite unintelligent. Some inquiries or answers given by others who don't know are seem to be their ignorance that they are. How silly of me to answer questions about the internet, especially in front of my nephew. It would reveal my great ignorance about the internet. These people there were religious people who could explain things even though there was ignorance. So they were mocking. They said, "They're full of, they're drunk." Now we have Peter's response, Peter's answer, Peter's address to answer the accusation and the sincere, intelligent inquiry. And here we go. First, he answers the accusation. "But Peter, taking a stand with the 11 apostles, Matthias had been chosen to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus." So they apparently all were standing. All were involved, engaged in hearing this question. Apparently the question and the mocking had become so prevalent that in addressing all of them and addressing the accusation, they were addressing common ideas, or that this had become so common, this inquiries and this accusation had become so common that to address them to the crowd had relevance to everybody in the crowd, or nearly so. They would understand why Peter's addressing the accusation of being drunk, because he could have just said that to one or two people. See, if that was all who said that, or all who heard that accusation. And same with the question. So the buzz was going as to what this means, and the question was circulating and asking his questions, as it says, to one another, "What does this mean?" So Peter addresses it, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Pay attention. Set your attention upon what I am going to say, and I will answer these things. "Give heed to my words. Give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. For it is only the third hour of the day, 9:00 in the morning. It is not reasonable to accuse these people of being drunk, because we know it is not the customary thing, particularly in Jerusalem, for people to be drunk by 9:00 in the morning. We know that it was the custom for people to get up early and go to the temple and offer a sacrifice and go home and eat." People do not get drunk in the morning. They get drunk at night. They get hangover in the morning. You have to start fairly early to get drunk by 9:00 in the morning. But even all of that, Think about it. Drunkenness doesn't teach people foreign languages. You can't explain the ability to speak a foreign language by drunkenness. That's like blowing up a print shop and ending up with a dictionary. The cause and the event aren't connected. It doesn't explain it. So it's too early for that, Peter says. And he dismisses the accusation for what it is, a mocking. But this is, now he addresses the question, what does this mean? Verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now we have 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Five verses of quoting from the prophet Joel. And here he quotes. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. This is what this is. What you have observed is what Joel said would happen. I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, speak forth. And then help explain what they observed. Your young man shall see visions, your old man shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the signs above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He calls forth to their memory this prophecy of one of their prophets named Joel. And in that prophecy, God said, in the future time, in the last days, in the days of the final days of the fulfillment of his plan, he shall pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And the consequences will be you will find both men and women prophesying, that is, speaking forth the great, wonderful, mighty deeds of God. Speaking forth things concerning God that they have knowledge of firsthand through the Holy Spirit's influence. That the Holy Spirit, when he's poured out upon people, brings with him a knowledge of God. That you don't have to reach outside and go to somebody, please tell me about God. But the Holy Spirit himself, as Jesus promised, will teach you and lead you into all truth. And you'll have something to say. Not something that somebody taught you to say and to repeat, but you will have something from within to say, because the Holy Spirit will be showing you, revealing to you, illumining your mind and heart with understandings of God. You'll be filled with His Spirit. The point of him quoting all of this is to say, this is not, what you're seeing is not drunkenness. What you're seeing is exactly what Joel said would be seen someday. You will see men and women, the lowly, all kinds of people, speaking forth the things of God. Not just the priest standing in the temple, and the high priest once a year, teaching people about God. And they're the only ones that have something to say because they've been taught, and they've been taught, and they've been taught. But men and women, bondservants, and handmaidens and all, they'll prophesy, they'll speak forth. So Peter is saying, calls forth Joel and says, here is the explanation of what you observed. This is a sign, this is the evidence that God has poured forth His Spirit just as He said He would, according to Joel. So now, their view of what they are seeing is, what does this mean? It means this prophecy is fulfilled this day. That's what Peter is saying. That's the first answer he gives to these people. This is not a random event, but a carefully orchestrated fulfillment of God's promise through Joel to the nation of Israel, that this will be one of the signs that he has poured forth his Spirit. People will have this prophetic utterance. The heart will be filled to speak forth mighty deeds of God. Declaration of His goodness, His love, His kindness, His deliverance of Israel, the salvation through the Messiah, all these marvelous things that they were hearing. The last portion of what we just quoted from Joel talks about signs and wonders. And it's almost, I will put the phrase in, I'm not saying that Peter is doing this exactly, but after he talks and quotes from Joel about signs on the earth beneath and wonders in the skies above, verse 22, he kind of starts off like this. Speaking of signs and wonders, verse 22 says, "Men of Israel," and he starts into his next answer. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Remember when he started, first of all, he said, "Give heed to my words." Now he continues, and he sort of takes a pause, and he's going to start another answer. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He's identifying now another subject. Not the prophecy of a man named Joel that has come to pass. Now he shifts gears and starts talking about Jesus. And he calls upon them as witnesses that this Jesus had accompanying his life signs and wonders and miracles. And he says, he's not saying, "And I was witness to those." He is saying to all these men who lived in Jerusalem and Judea, "And you know this is true." So now, according to their knowledge, he proceeds. He says, "As you yourself know, this man that I've just referred to, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death." And he doesn't say it, but it's inferred. "As you yourself know." It was just 52 days before that he was crucified in that very city. The question of the empty tomb was still going around the town. What happened to the body? The officials couldn't produce the body and stop the movement because they didn't have the body. And the disciples knew where the body was. It was raised, and they were declaring so. So in the midst of where it all happened, he says, "And you put him to death," but the inference is he didn't even have to say it. They knew what had happened to Jesus just 7 weeks before. But that's not where he stops. Verse 24, "You put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So he gives a brief interjection, a brief bringing in, not of the prophecy now, but of Jesus. He says, you know who Jesus was, you know what accompanied his life, you know what happened to him. You use godless men to put him to death, but God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for him to remain in death. Four, and here's his proof why it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave. Verse 25. Four, he had just said it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death's power. Four. David says of who? Jesus? David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. David says of him, Jesus. Okay? Here's what David says of Jesus. And we start reading from, he starts quoting from what we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 16. We read that at the beginning of the service. And the last four or five verses of that psalm is now quoted by Peter as the proof why it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave. Here he quotes, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. This is a psalm of David, written by David, sung by David, sung by others after David had written it. Right? So you would naturally think that this is David speaking about himself. In his testimony, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. How blessed is David in writing that. But Peter quotes it to prove that Jesus could not be kept in the grave. Let me develop briefly our understanding of those verses from Psalm 16. First of all, when he says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, he was saying, he, the Lord, is always near me. He is near me because he's in my presence. David's testimony is, I was always conscious of his presence. He, the Lord, was always near me. For he has my highest regard, that I may stand firm. Or, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. He is at my right hand, very close to me, that I may not be shaken. He is near me. He has given himself to be near me at my right hand, that I may stand firm. This denotes the confidence of a person in danger of great calamities and who puts his trust in the help of God alone. Verse 26. Therefore my heart was glad, therefore, because of this confidence in God and his watchfulness, being near him. Because he was confident of that, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. I was not depressed. I was not cast down. I was not filled with fear and worry of great calamity that would come upon me. But because I know he is near, that he is committed to my good and that he is near, at my very right hand, I know I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart can be glad. My tongue can exult. Moreover, in addition to a heart that is filled with joy and a tongue that it can exalt, in addition to the consequences of believing in God's watchfulness over me, and confident of that, in addition to its inward blessings, in addition to that, my flesh, my body also will abide in hope. It was not just a confidence that the blessings of God pertain to only to the inner man, and that when you die, the body, that's it, and you become this wandering, bodiless soul. But David is saying, I am also confident, because he is near, because he cares for me, and that he's at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken in great calamity, I'm also confident that my body will also abide in hope. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, the inward man. Hades was a term that today we interpret as hell, fire and brimstone. You go back to David's time 3,000 years ago, and Hades, the word meant a darkened place, the abode of those who have died or passed on from this life, without much more description than that. We have added to that word other descriptions as further understanding has come. But to David in that time, Hades was a place where your soul went to, a darkened place. And you would just abide there. And you died. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to this darkened, nondescript place, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Speaking physically now. So, he had this joyful heart, but he had this also this confidence that it was going to have something to do with preserving his body. nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. You're not only going to stand with me in my calamity, but when it comes to my point of death, my time of death, when this physical body is going to die, you will not let it go undergo decay. When it is put in the grave, you are not going to just let it rot away forever and let me be this endless soul, separated from my body, now an incomplete entity. You're not going to do that. David's psalm of confidence that his whole being is going to be saved by God, regardless of the calamity that he may face, including his body. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, not death. There will be made known to me the way of life, the ways of life, not death. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Nor will thy Holy One, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, David was their king, also considered a prophet. Believed to be, according to the scriptures, according to their understanding, filled with the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit was upon him. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he said. And that his psalms and his utterances were illumined by God to be revelations of reality. So now here's this psalm, quoted by Peter, by David's original work, and here's this person's heart going, Lord, when I'm faced with the greatest calamity that I shall ever face, I know that you're at my right hand. I know I need not be shaken. And whatever may occur, even the death of my body, I know that you will not utterly forsake me and not let my body go into decay, but you will bring together all of my being and show me the ways of life and bring me out of the grave and not even let my body suffer decay and corruption. Now, here's where Peter goes. It was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave because this psalm refers to the Messiah, the Anointed One. Here's his proof. Here's his proof that this psalm is not talking, David talking about himself. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. It's not possible. If he spoke the truth, if his confidence is well grounded that God would not let his body suffer decay, and that referred to him, God misled him. His confidence is not well placed because, Peter is saying, we've got a 1,000-year-old corpse in David's tomb to this day, and all of us in Jerusalem know where it is. So God lied to David, God misled David, or David spoke gibberish or something that wasn't true, or he's referring to somebody else. It is a prophecy, as many of David's psalms are, of the Messiah, the Anointed One that would come. And so, verse 130, and so, on account of the fact we know where his grave is, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. He says, Psalm 16 is a looking ahead and speaking of, taking the place of the Messiah and speaking of one who would face great calamity, but would go into it with confidence that God would make sure even his body would not suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It was not possible for Jesus to remain in the grave because Jesus is that Messiah. And David prophesied that the Messiah could not remain in the grave. God would not let his body suffer decay, corruption. And so he declares, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. In other words, this Jesus is the Messiah, and God fulfilled what was spoken through David in Psalm 16 by raising him from the dead and not letting his body suffer decay. That's why it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave, because he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah before he was raised from the dead. He came as the Messiah. And it was appointed long ago that Messiah would not suffer, his body would not suffer decay. He didn't become Messiah by being raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead because he was Messiah. Follow that? Messiah means the anointed one. Christ is a Greek word with the same term. He was the long expected Savior, deliverer of Israel, termed the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer. They expected him. They looked for him. They expected when he came, accompanying his coming would be a great presence of God through the Holy Spirit in the last days. Meaning, not like the term we put on it today, the last days and prophecy and current events and things. To them, the last days meant the final fulfillment of what is prophesied concerning this kingdom of God that would come through the anointed one. And accompanying that would be this great presence of God through the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Well, Joel prophesied it. There's the evidence of it. Now he refers to Jesus, that God raised him from the dead because he's the Messiah. He didn't let his body suffer decay. But remember what he said earlier about Jesus? This Jesus you took and you killed him. Remember that? God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for him to stay there because he's the Messiah. Now, look at the next couple of verses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. He has poured forth this, the Spirit upon people and their utterances of the great things of God in this amazing other languages. What you are seeing and hearing is a result of this being poured out upon them, the Spirit, by the Messiah. He quotes Joel, who says, there shall come in the last days a great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all people to prophesy. Here he takes them into showing that the Messiah was one who was going to be raised from the dead, exalted back up to where he was, brought into the paths of life to stand in the presence of God again, exalted to his right hand. And Peter says, now he has poured forth what you see. In other words, what Joel prophesied would happen is happening at the hands of the Messiah, Jesus. For, verse 34, it was not David who ascended into heaven, we know that, we know where he is, but he himself says, David says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. If we could only have a Jewish mind that was developed back then, we would understand the quotation of these verses quite simply. But without that development of their view of the Messiah and all of that, we have to sort of draw it out, get some teaching on it. What David is essentially saying is, the Lord said, Jehovah is the word used, to my Lord, my sovereign. He's not referring to himself. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. He quotes this from David also as the material, as the source from which to declare where the Messiah is. Not only did God raise him from the dead, God ascended him to his own right hand. And he quotes another psalm of David. Therefore, since God has raised Jesus from the dead as one of the evidences of the Messiah and what he must do with the Messiah, and because this, what you have seen and heard is an evidence that the Spirit has been poured out by the Messiah at the beginning of his kingdom, therefore, in light of these things, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Why? Because to Israel, their whole hope of redemption as a nation, to be freed from the slavery of one master government over them after another, the Seleucids and the Hasmoneans and then the Romans and others always kept dominating them. They continued to be in bondage, and when they were servants of God and the blessings of God were upon them, they were a free nation and had that great kingdom under David and Solomon. But when they turned back into sin and rejected God, and God poured out his wrath upon them, demonstration that his promises are conditional. So they kept waiting for the Messiah, the one that was promised to come, that God promised would come and redeem Israel from its sin and its guilt, and once again favor them, not because they merited, but unmerited. He would unmeritedly favor them. Grace through the Messiah. The Messiah's coming in his kingdom was the hope of Israel. It was the thing. Their last hope of ever having the favor of God again. And to hear that they killed the one in whom all of their hope was wrapped up is to have killed their hope. I think of Elijah. Remember Elijah, and he goes to King Ahab. He had prayed that God would stop the rain. And he goes to King Ahab and says, It's not going to rain until I say so. Remember that? It's going to stop raining, and it's going to not rain anymore, and there's going to be a drought until I say it's going to rain. And he spoke as a prophet of God. And Ahab set out to kill him. Now imagine that. If you want to fix drought to be forever, kill the person that can stop it. You see how silly that was? The one man, if it was true that it was up to him and his relationship with God to end the drought, that's the last person you want to kill to end the drought. And if he's not true, if he's just babbling, then it doesn't matter what he says. It's going to rain the next rainy season. And that's an illustration of, I think, what the significance is to these men of Judea. Elijah says, it's not going to rain until I say so. That's the man you want to keep alive and find out what he's got to say and make sure that he's able to communicate with God when it's time to end the drought. And the Messiah is the person that you were to receive and listen to what he had to say and follow his instructions and do his will and become a disciple of him, because he's the one that will bring the favor of God back to Israel. And they killed him. There's nothing to look forward to in their minds, because God had promised no other hope. And so they were pierced to the heart with the recognition they had killed. They had killed the one who was Israel's hope. They were so blind to this man who, through whom God attested that he was the Son of God through his miracles and signs and wonders. They were so blind to his teaching. It was so fresh in their memory. 7 weeks before this event occurred. And they asked the question to Peter and the rest of the apostles. To Peter, brethren, what? Yeah, and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter has one more answer for them. Peter said to them, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not too late. It's not too late. Even those who had Jesus Christ crucified, Peter says, it's not too late. Because the promise is to you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. What shall you do? What shall we do? Peter holds before them the fact that the promise of God to pour out his Spirit has not been changed or destroyed by their sinful acts and rejection of Jesus as Messiah. They did not destroy God's ability to keep his word. He raised Jesus from the grave, took him to his right hand, and gave him the Spirit to pour out upon all of those who call upon him. His answer was, don't let your rejection of Jesus keep you from having the promise of God fulfilled to you. Turn, repent of what you have done. Repent of all of the acknowledgments in your mind of your rejection of God and his plans and his purposes and your great ignorance and your great darkness of what that inferred and what that meant. Turn from all the wickedness that you know that you are guilty of. Because there's a promise waiting to be fulfilled to you. Three 3,000 people took him up on that. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people who took Peter's arguments and evidences and explanations, saw the validity of them, the truth of them, the reliability of the promise of God, the truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to his word, his promises. They saw that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. And Peter's labored, concise, reasonable explanations of what this speaking forth in these other languages meant to them, what it signified, they took as reasonable explanations. Gave himself to believe. My, what a wonderful, wonderful day that was. The beginning of the Spirit's presence in the earth upon all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you the boundaries. I've given you the framework. I've showed you the sense and the purpose of that day and that Peter's answers. If we were there that day, if we were guilty before God of rejecting his promises through the Messiah for salvation, we saw the significance of what Peter was saying, we would have found ourselves without hope because we had rejected the hope God had appointed for us. But the hope of salvation is not destroyed because people have sinned. There yet remains a promise of God, of his Spirit, to be poured out upon any individual who will come to his senses, look at the evidence, and turn, change their mind regarding God and his promises, change their mind regarding Jesus, that he truly is the Son of God, and God will fulfill his promises. Because a promise cannot be destroyed by people. How wonderful that is. Peter so kindly addresses these men who mock them and accuse them of drunkenness, addressing them of men of Judea, men of Israel, brethren. Great respect he addresses those who killed the Lord Jesus. He held out before them evidences to demonstrate to them. To those who mocked and said they were drunk, he addressed them not at all. But to those who had an honest, inquiring mind, he set forth evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, when he was that destroyer of the faith in Jesus, went around killing people who believed in Jesus as Messiah. When he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus that we have record of, and for 3 days he was blinded and couldn't see, and he was fasting and praying. The man in Ananias, God spoke to him and said, "Go over to Saul and lay your hand upon him, for he is a servant of mine." I called him. And Ananias went over and laid his hands upon him and received his sight, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he went into the synagogues. And you know what his testimony and teaching was? He is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And the implications of that are extremely powerful. To contemplate, if it's true, to contemplate rejecting the Son of God, how could one contemplate any goodness from God if one rejects His Son? So thus we have the gospel that lays out the conditions to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and we shall be saved. The rejection of Jesus is not terminal unless it is terminally held. One can turn from neglecting and rejecting Him as the Jews did, because the promises of God are still open. And that's what Peter was indicating. What shall we do? It's not too late, brethren. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray this morning.